Well, our subject this afternoon is prayer. And when I think of prayer, I think of a very humorous incident that I had several years ago. I was a university student, and when I came home for Christmas, our house was just wall-to-wall people. My brothers were there and relatives, and so we just sort of slept all over the house, sometimes on the floor. And it was hard to have a quiet time when I was home with my relatives for Christmas. So on one particular day, I think it was a New Year's Day, there were some games on in the living room, and everyone was in watching the games, and I thought, well, you know, I ought to get a little time with God today. So I slipped off and went back in the bedroom, shut the door, and I was the only one in this whole bedroom. And I was sitting in a rocking chair, and I read my Bible for a while, and then I just shut my eyes and was praying. And I may have been rocking a little bit in the chair, but I had my eyes closed. But you know how all of a sudden you have a sense there's somebody in the room with you? And I just had that strange feeling that I was being watched. And I opened my eyes, and here was one of my little nephews, about 5 years old, standing there just looking at me like I was in a zoo or something. I opened my eyes and looked at him, and he says, Uncle Jim, what are you doing? And I said, well, buddy, I'm praying. And he said, well, what you praying for here? This isn't a church. You know, it's both humorous and in tragic that the world's idea and the particular home that this boy came from, maybe the only time he ever saw his parents pray was when they went to church. But prayer is not an activity as much as it is an attitude of life. You see, I have not once since I got up this morning been conscious of the fact, now I've got to breathe. That's right. Now remember, breathe in, breathe out. The only time I've ever been conscious of that really is when I go to some conference and the song leader gets up and says, okay, now everybody take a deep breath. We're going to really sing here. And so I'm conscious of breathing at that point. But other than that, I just walk through life breathing. And I believe that God wants us to learn to pray like that. Not that we don't have set times of prayer. In the Bible, you have, I think the shortest prayer in the Bible was Peter when he prayed, Lord, save me. Got his eyes off Christ and started sinking, but it got results. You have Christ going up into the mountain for an overnight of prayer. You have Moses going up to pray and be with the Lord for 40 days. And then you have Paul saying, pray without ceasing. And I believe, though, that this is the attitude that God wants us to have, the pray without ceasing. Charles Spurgeon said, 15 minutes doesn't go by in my life but what I lift my heart to God in prayer. And I think that's what we're all wanting to attain, is that such a childlike dependence upon God that no matter how smart a person is, no matter how gifted or talented he is, he has come to the place where he realizes that if God doesn't help me and if God isn't with me, I might as well pack my bags and go home. It's total collapse. Prayer, in essence, is saying, God, I need help. God, I can't do this myself. And something that I've begun to learn in my life, I've been a Christian now for about 34 years, and there's some Bible study groups. You are all ministry leaders. You're Bible study leaders. There are some Bible studies that I've led probably 30, 40 times in my life, the same book. But now, it's a paradox in the Christian life. But the more you learn and the more experienced you become, the more there is a gravitational tendency to depend on yourself. And yet, the Christian who is in touch with God knows that even though I've led this Bible study and God has blessed me and I've been successful 39 times in a row, this 40th time, if God doesn't help me, I've had it. Or ultimately, I'll find out I have just built wood, hay, and stubble and not gold, silver, and precious stones. Anything that we do that is not built on prayer is going to fail. It's not going to be what it could be unless it were bathed in prayer. Now let's just look at something for a moment. just to whet our appetite for it, look in Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you remember after Saul was converted, God told him to go into the city, and it would be told him what would happen. And then what did the Lord do? Who did he speak to in Damascus? Ananias. And what did he tell Ananias to do? All right, go see Saul of Tarsus. And what did God tell Ananias that Saul was doing? Look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying." I've read this passage probably scores of times in my life, but today, for the first time, I really saw that. I was meditating on this message, and I thought, you know, God in heaven, omniscient, he knows, but when he's describing to Ananias what Saul is doing, he says, "Behold, he is praying." God was aware that Saul was praying. Do you ever have an occasion when you're praying to the Lord and you wonder, does God really hear me at all? Yeah, I've had times like that, and usually I find out there's a reason for it. And you're going to be talking about some hindrances to prayer in a few moments. But sometimes an attitude of being critical toward other people, an attitude of complaining, an attitude of an unforgiving spirit can just cause our prayers to bounce off the ceiling. And in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And what God is saying to me is, Jim, if you don't get your heart straight, if you don't get your heart right with me in the thing you know is right, then don't come and worship me. God wants obedience, not sacrifice. So I was thinking about Saul of Tarsus. Then notice over in chapter 10, when this fellow Cornelius, he was praying to God continually, it says in verse 2, and then an angel came to him in a vision, and fixing his gaze upon him, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." And that also today really caught my attention. That when I'm praying in such a way that it pleases God, God not only sees it, but it's coming up to him as a sweet incense, as a memorial to the Lord. Now, sometimes we wonder, does it really make any difference what I pray about? A fellow by the name of Samuel Chadwick said several years ago, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, he mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray." Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard, a bit hard for me to understand. That if this afternoon I go home and I tell my wife and kids, "I'm just going to go out for a little walk. I'll be back in 20 minutes. And I go out and walk around two or three blocks just to spend some time with God. Or I go back into my bedroom and shut the door and get on my knees or just walk and pray. If I'm in communication with God, it is causing Satan to tremble." You know, they say that Charles Finney, in his revival lectures, made the comment that when James, the Lord's brother, that when he died, they discovered that his knees were leathery and calloused like the knees of a camel. You know, the first century church knew where the power source was. Now, most of you here don't remember a radio program several years ago called the Old Fashioned Revival Hour. Back during the war years of the 40s, it was on for an hour every Sunday afternoon out of Long Beach, California, at the Municipal Auditorium, Dr. Charles Fuller and his wife, Honey. Honey would come read the letters, and Charlie would preach the gospel, and thousands of people all over the world were converted by just the simple Bible preaching of Dr. Charles Fuller. And a friend of mine had the opportunity of going into their home one day and had the privilege of being back in their bedroom. And as he walked past the bed, he just noticed kind of a sheep rug down beside Mrs. Fuller's side of the bed. And there were two places in that rug that were just worn almost down to the floor. And my friend said to me later, he said, that day I saw the secret of the old-fashioned revival hour. Mrs. Fuller on her knees gave Mr. Fuller power when he preached the gospel on that radio broadcast every week. We have a ministry in the Navigators right now where every month the whole ministry team on that campus gets together and they fast and pray for a whole day. And they've been doing it now for about 8 months. And I was just visiting that campus a few days ago, and one of the fellows, the team leader, said, I'm seeing the nearest thing to revival that I've ever seen in my life. He said, the other day, one of the Christians came in the room and told his non-Christian roommate, boy, three fellas met the Lord tonight. Three guys became Christians. And this non-Christian roommate walks out the door a few minutes later, down the hall, knocks on the door of this team leader. And when he opens the door, the kid's standing there, with tears streaming down his cheeks, and he said, sir, he called him sir because they were in a military unit. He said, can you tell me how I can become a Christian? And this team leader invited him in. They read from the Word, and a few moments later, the fella prayed and invited Christ into his life. And the guy told me, he says, already this year, between 40 and 50 people just in our military unit have met the Lord this year. Well, I believe that prayer, that's a result of paying the price in prayer. Now this afternoon, let's talk just a few moments, though, about the aspects of prayer. I notice you're going to break into groups in a few moments, and you're going to be taking ACTIS, A-C-T-I-S. We use a little illustration in the Navigators for the hand. We use it for the Word, but also for prayer. And tonight, this afternoon, I'd like to just share with you some of the ways in which God has spoken to my heart about these particular aspects of prayer. Now, they're not in the order that we often take them, but the first thing I like to do when I go to prayer, many people start with adoration and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, but I like to start with confession. I just have a hard time going up to God telling him how wonderful he is when I haven't searched my heart and confessed my sin. I kind of feel like I'm buttering God up. And confession, I believe, is the key to really having a powerful prayer life. See, David, in Acts 13:22, 1,100 years after he lived, through Luke, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write that David, the son of Jesse, is a man after my own heart. And I believe that the reason David was a man after God's own heart, in spite of the fact that he committed not only adultery, but murder, and then tried to cover it up, was the fact that when David did confess, when God's light came into his heart, he just threw up his hands. Twice a prophet came to him, and David said, I have sinned. Just no excuse, no hiding, just I have sinned. And David wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 as a result of God having cleansed him and forgiven him. He said in Psalm 32, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Then he described the state of a person who is living in unconfessed sin. He said, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring day and night. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. What he was saying is, it really gets to a person emotionally and physically, as well as spiritually, when there's unconfessed sin in the life. And then he says, but I confessed, I brought and acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. He went on to say, for this, that is, for forgiveness of sin, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Sometimes we hear this little term thrown around, oh, so-and-so's a godly man. Well, you know, what we mean by godly is not a person who doesn't sin, but a godly person is one who, when they sin, they acknowledge it. They turn to God, just like the hand on a compass, when the tension is released, the hand flips north. And whenever God lays his finger on sin in our life, we confess it. And the psalmist winds up by saying, rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. And confession is not only the secret of answered prayer, but it's a secret of just joy in the Lord. I watched it very graphically in my own home this afternoon. You all live in a dormitory, and your life is very simple usually. If you have two of you in a room, there's only two relationships, yours to your roommate and your roommate to you. But you live in a home with five people and a dog, and you've got 30 relationships in that home, because each of you six have five relationships, you know? And there are just, life just is occasionally tense in a home. Well, I was back in after lunch, spending a little time thinking about our message for today, and I knew that some tension was going on back out in the back part of the house between a couple of the kids. And so my wife had to step in, and I heard her get involved in it. And I came out, and you could just kind of cut the air with a knife. And so I was standing around thinking, well, I wonder what to do here. And all of a sudden, one of these children that I think had probably been sort of the spark plug in the thing, came into the kitchen, put his arms around his mother, and said, Mom, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And then went to apologize to the other member of the family. And you know, I thought, it was just something that lifted in the atmosphere when confession and restitution was all in place. I don't know about you, but once I know I'm wrong, or something isn't resolved between me and a brother, I just can't rest. I can't read my Bible. I can't concentrate. The Holy Spirit won't allow us to. And one thing we need to pray is, God, give me a sensitive spirit. Because the psalmist in that Psalm 32, God speaks in it. He just interrupts in the psalm, and God says, I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will guide you with my eye. I remember as a boy, when we'd have guests at the table, Mom and Dad would give us a few instructions ahead of time and tell us to behave ourselves when those guests were there, and you know, and don't eat too much or take more than your share of the food when it comes around, you know. But I can just remember times. My mother had cold, dark, black eyes. I mean, my mother has very penetrating eyes. And boy, it would just take one look from my mother to communicate volumes to me. When I got into my teen years, she said, all right, you don't have to sit with Dad and me in church, but you just have to sit one row in front or one row in back, but where I can reach you if I have to. And then as I grew older, I got more and more rows out, more ripples that I could go sitting away from my parents. But all it took was one look from my mother's eye for me to know. I'd just be whispering to some kid back there, and boy, she'd whip that head around and look at me, and I knew what it was. Son, if you don't straighten up when I get you home, you've had it. It's amazing what you can communicate with your eyes. Well, God says, I'll guide you with my eye. I can remember times playing sports in high school when just looking up in the stands and seeing my dad's eyes really inspired me to give it my very best. And God says, I'll guide you with mine eye. But the next verse goes on to say, be ye not as the horse or the mule who have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Now God says, I'll guide you two ways, with my eye or with a bit and bridle. Which do you want? Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. So confession. And we need to ask the Lord for a sensitive spirit. And then praise or adoration. Psalm 148 is one of the most beautiful psalms on praise in the Bible. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels. And he goes right on through the sun and moon and the stars and all the universe. And he tells them to praise the Lord. And then he says, praise the Lord from the earth, you creatures of the sea and all deep. Fire and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. That's it. The psalmist was saying, stormy wind, you praise the Lord. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Now that psalm has some interesting keys in it for praise. He says, for those who are near unto him. We cannot praise God unless we really get to know him. And I usually then like to take and do my Bible study, my meditation, and then praise the Lord on the basis of what I have seen of him in the Word. The qualities, the acts that he has done. But notice in that psalm he said, God exalts the horn of his people. Now that's not a bugle or a cornet. The psalmist was in an agrarian society where the horn was an animal's sign of strength, both offensive and defensive weapon. And he said, God exalts the horn of his people. And then in parallelism, in poetry, he says, what I'm talking about is the praise of his people. I don't think any of us in this room even begin to realize the power that there is when you begin to praise the Lord. There's two very vivid illustrations of it in the Bible, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. But in 2 Chronicles 20, when Judah was outnumbered many times to one, it says when they began to praise the Lord, God began to work on their behalf, and there wasn't one enemy that came against them. They were all dead, all of them. In the New Testament, in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in the inner jail in stocks and bonds with their backs bleeding, at midnight it says they were singing and praising the Lord and an earthquake came and just opened the prison. And I believe that when our hearts are clean and we begin as a group of people just to praise the Lord, adoring him, calling his qualities to mind, tremendous power is released in our life. And of course, closely associated with praise and adoration is thanksgiving. Now, when I praise God and adore him, I am telling him what he is like for himself. But in thanksgiving, I am telling him what he has done for me that I appreciate. And A.W. Tozer says that in his opinion, there's only one thing in life that can keep you from becoming a sour, grumpy old person in the latter years of your life, and that is a thankful heart. He said that when we really begin to develop the worship of thanksgiving in our lives, he said whole days can be spent just doing it. I'd like to challenge you sometime when you're spending some protracted time with God to just go back to people in your early life, teachers, friends, who affirmed you, who encouraged you, Or maybe it was some negative experience, but you learned something from it. And just thank God for it. One of the things I like to do is pray back through my diary, and in a few minutes I'll explain exactly how I do that. But one of the reasons is because as I look back, I think, boy, I remember how God blessed that day when I was going to meet this person and we were going to have to cover some pretty hard things. And God just smoothed it out, just like going through the Red Sea, and I can go back and thank Him and say, Lord, thank You for the way You worked in this person's heart. Thank You for the way You helped me deal with this child in our family and that particular problem. God had a pretty strong opinion in the Old Testament, and I'm sure it has not lessened in the New Testament, on the importance of thanksgiving. But in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, God said, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies whom the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and I will put an iron yoke on your neck until I have destroyed you. God says, if you can't be grateful and thankful for what I have done for you, let's see how you like it when you're in this situation. And I think that this is what Jesus meant when He said, to him that hath shall more be given, but to him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. I never understood that for years. The only explanation I've been able to come up with is this, that to the person who says, boy, you know, God has sure been good to me. Man, look at these 10 things God has done for me. And all of a sudden, God opens my eyes and I see He's done 20 things. And then 30. God multiplies to me. It's not that, and He does do more for a thankful heart, but I think He also just opens our eyes to more that really is thrilling. But when I think, oh, God's only done 3 things for me, you know, and really, I'm not even looking at those. I'm looking at these over here that He hasn't done. And I say, God hasn't done this, and God hasn't done this, and God hasn't done this. And I look back, and I can only see this one. Even that which He has shall be taken away from Him. And thanksgiving is something that we can spend whole days. Tozer says, if we develop the art of in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Right now this afternoon, as I'm talking to you, I can think back to teachers in my junior high, in my high school years, that I just ever so often stop and say, God, how I thank You for Mrs. Yergin. I thank You for that subject she taught me that I used to gripe, but God, how thankful I am, because that particular subject that that teacher taught me in the 8th and 9th grade, I use more than any course I have ever taken in college or anywhere. What she taught me in that class is more useful to me every day. Well, I ought to thank God for Mrs. Yergin. And when I go home to my home church and she's sitting there on Wednesday night or Sunday night, I go up to her and I say, Mrs. Yergin, let me tell you, for the 480th time, thank you for what you taught me in that class. And then there's intercession. Interceding. Praying for others. Ephesians 6:18. Praying in the Spirit. Making intercession for all saints. And by the way, I think that little phrase, in the Spirit, is telling us that when we pray for others, we need to be sensitive to what it is God wants us to ask for them. And I just keep a folder with prayer requests from missionaries all over the world. I've even got this Focus on the Family thing in here that we're showing some films here in town. And each day I just look on that and I pray for the film that's coming up next and for the people that will be coming. When I get a long prayer letter or several prayer letters, I won't try to pray through the whole prayer letter at the same time, but I pray one paragraph each day. I'll just read that paragraph from the missionary and then pray over that one paragraph. and then move on to a different part of the world, to a different missionary. And I get a picture from somebody. Here's a picture from Warren and Ruth Myers. And they sent me a little prayer request that says, urgent request for this little girl, 6-year-old daughter of these people who are being much used by the Lord in our key country. It's a country we can't mention the name of it. Vonya is having deep adjustment struggles to her school, the culture, her friends, plus struggling with asthma. Pray for emotional release and health and victory over Satan's purposes. But boy, each day it's just a real joy to be able to hold that little 6-year-old girl before the Lord. And I saw Warren two weeks ago, and I said, Warren, how's she doing? And he said, much better. Man, that just, pour on the flames to pray more. But I was sitting next to a fella at breakfast 2 weeks ago from Scotland, and he was telling me that in 1947, right after World War II, the Church of Scotland was absolutely dead. I mean, there was just hardly any gospel, Bible taught anywhere in any of the churches of Scotland, in the Church of Scotland. But there were 5 evangelical ministers in one city in the Church of Scotland, and they were greatly burdened for this. And every Friday morning, they came together to pray, to intercede. There were 2,000 churches in the Church of Scotland, and they were divided into 150 little conventions. And these men began to pray for an hour to an hour and a half every Friday morning that God would put an evangelical, Bible-preaching, God-fearing, God-loving minister in at least one pulpit in each of those 150 conventions. And there wasn't any outside theirs. And for 6 years, every Friday morning from 1947 to 1953, they prayed. On a given Friday morning in 1953, they came together and all 5 came with the conviction that God had answered the prayer and they needn't get together every Friday morning anymore, that it was just a matter of time. But what they would do is they set one day every year for the 5 of them to come together just to praise the Lord and to thank God for what he was going to do. 23 years later, 1976, the last of the 150 conventions had at least one evangelical in that parish or that convention. But you see, the men, 23 years earlier, their hearts witnessed to the fact God has answered our prayer. And I think that is a beautiful illustration of intercession. God lays something on our hearts, and by faith we claim it, pray until God says it's yours. And then you just start praising and wait for the answer. And in this case, it was 23 years, but they knew the answer was on the way. And then finally, prayer for ourselves. What is it today that if God were to send Jesus Christ literally into this room and he stood here before you with his nail-pierced hands and he looked right into your face and he said, Bill, Mary, Jeff, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want in your life? What would be your request? Want a new car? Want a beautiful wife, a handsome husband? What is the greatest desire of your heart? I got to thinking about this one day. Family Christmas was always a big family tradition in our home. Some of the greatest memories I have as a kid is Christmas. My dad got so excited about Christmas, and my grandmother next door, and my mother, and Christmas was a big thing in our house. And when my dad would 2 or 3 times a year go off on a trip, he would come back. And I remember one night we heard his car drive up in the driveway and we ran to the door and dad came through the door with his suitcase and my brothers and I, we were about 6 or 7 years old and dad walked in and we said, Dad, what'd you bring us? And dad set his suitcase down and he stood up and he says, well, I brought you me. And we kind of looked at him funny and said, well, yeah, but he said, aren't you happy to see me? I brought you me. Yeah, Dad, we're happy to see you, but what you got in your suitcase? And he laughed and opened his suitcase and brought out the presents for us and gave them to us. And you know, I can just remember as a kid, though, being so wrapped up in gifts and presents. But my dad went to be with the Lord in 1970. He stepped out of the shower, and the doctor says he was dead before he hit the floor. I got a long-distance phone call in Africa where my wife and I were living in Nairobi. Our church down here at Hollis flew me home to preach my dad's funeral service. And I had the privilege of standing for about 45 minutes and just reviewing with the people of Hollis. The church was packed out because my dad was really loved in that community. And I just reviewed with the people all the things in my dad's life that had really been a blessing to me. But I remember just before we went to Africa, we went home for Christmas. My kids were, the older two were born and just small, and Jerry and I went home, and there was the tree, and there were all the presents. But you know, those presents weren't meaningful to me at that time. I had grown up. Now it was Dad and Mom, just being with them, that was the fun thing. And in the Christian's life, God will give us things. If you want things, he'll give them to you. Sometimes if he withholds them, you want to be careful that Psalm 106:15 doesn't take place. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Sometimes God will give you what you want, but it can turn out to be a curse rather than a blessing. But I think the mature Christian, the more mature you become, the less you ask for things and the more you ask for your relationship to God and qualities of the fruits of the Spirit that you want to see in your life, because then you reflect Jesus Christ to other people. So today, we confess, then we worship the Lord with praise and thanksgiving, and then we petition by asking for others and praying for ourselves. And we just grasp God's purposes for us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, it really amazes me. It just really thrills me to think that when I come into your presence with my heart right with you, that you don't really see me, but you see Jesus Christ. And because of him and the tremendous price that he paid, I can just come into your presence and lay my heart out before you. My sorrows, my heartaches, my needs, my desires. And Lord, I pray for all of us in this room that as the years go on, that we will not let the cares of this world and all the other things, that the pressures that we experience, that they will not choke the word and prayer in our lives. But Lord, increasingly we will find time to spend time with you. And Lord, we're not fooling you. You know when we come into your presence whether we really want to be there or not. And we ask you to give us what the psalmist had when he said, oh, God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And Lord, let that be the attitude of each of our hearts in this room. In Christ's name, amen.